I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalms 19. Psalms in the 19th chapter, and I want to read verses 7 through 11. Psalms 19, starting with verse 7, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward." You know, don't let anyone ever tell you that Yah's laws are not of immense importance. You know, from this very passage, just from this passage itself, we can see that they restore the soul, they make wise the simple, they rejoice the heart, they enlighten the eyes, they endure forever, are righteous altogether, are more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey, and provide great reward. And again, it's for these reasons and other reasons that we are studying the commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. This is the first commandment, part 5. Exodus 23 is where we find for the first time the first commandment recorded. There it says, "You shall have no other gods before or besides me." We've studied thus far under the first commandment. We've studied two statutes that fall under the first commandment thus far. In Exodus 23:13, we studied the statute wherein we are instructed not to use the names of false gods. And then currently we've been studying the statute is found in Exodus 23 and verse 32, where it says, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." The statute, which I describe, is the statute which forbids making unholy alliances. These unholy alliances we've already covered in the messages dealing with this particular statute. The unholy alliance of becoming unequally yoked with non-Christians in marriage. The unholy alliance of business partnerships with non-Christians. Election and subsequent submission to non-Christians. Church incorporation. Judeo-Christianity as a whole or generally. And sending our children to the NEA-controlled public school system. Now, before moving on to another statute, and there's at least, I believe, two or three statutes more that we need to cover. So this series is, again, like usual, becoming a longer series than first expected. But before we go on to another statute, there are some other ways in which America is breaking this statute of forming unholy alliances on an international level. So thus far, we've dealt with it more on a personal level, but America herself, in many ways, or at least her government, is breaking this statute on the international level as well. The statute demands that we as a people, as Israelites, make no covenants with the ungodly, whether it be as individuals or whether it be as a nation. Now, I want you to try to recall some of the English words which the Hebrew word berith, and that's the word from which covenant in this statute is derived from. I want you to remember, in the first message concerning this statute, we dealt with the definitions, the Hebrew definitions, given for this word berith that covenant comes from. And I want you, as we go through this right now, I'd like you, in light of what we're going to be going through in this message, I want you to try to recall some of the words that could have been translated from berith other than covenant. It could have just as easily replaced covenant in that verse. For example, one of the words that can also be translated from berith is the word treaty. Now, in other words, if that is the case, then the statute itself could have been translated, "You shall make no treaties with them or with their gods." It could have just as easily been translated that way rather than with covenant. Now, does anything come to mind when you hear the word treaty? You think of anything when I use the word or you hear the word treaty? Anything come to mind? Oh, you might think of some as we go along. Marlene?
Well, we
Okay, any specific treaties, though, that come to mind? How about the genocide treaty? That's a treaty that our nation has just recently made, is it not? Genocide treaty, which was ratified and signed into law by, quote-unquote, our Congress on February 19th, 1986. And in an international treaty, with no regard as to whether the other participating nations are Christians or not, an international treaty designed to outlaw the crime of genocide. Now, what's genocide? You know, that would probably be a term that most people wouldn't even recognize as in their vocabulary, wouldn't come to necessarily an understanding for. So we ought to identify what is meant by this word genocide, this crime that they want to outlaw. Well, this is the definition given by our Senate. On February 19, 1986, once again, the United States Senate ratified the Genocide Convention. In October of 1988, both the Senate and the House of Representatives approved legislation to implement the convention. So not only did they pass into law, they also approved legislation by which they could implement the law. In other words, they first formed the commandment by man, and then they went on and they formed the statutes, is what they really did. Article 2 of the convention defines genocide as follows. In the present convention, genocide means any of the following acts committed with intent to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnical, racial, or religious group, such as A, killing members of the group, B, causing serious bodily or mental harm to members of the group, C, deliberately inflicting on the group conditions of life calculated to bring about its physical destruction in whole or in part, D, imposing measures extended to prevent births within the group, and E, forcibly transferring children of the group to another group. Then in Article 3, the Convention declares the following acts to be punishable. A, genocide. B, conspiracy to commit genocide. C, direct and public incitement to commit genocide. D, attempt to commit genocide. And E, complicity in genocide. So there now we have a working definition of genocide, at least what our government meant when they passed the law of genocide, what they had in mind. And there was definitely some language in there that I hope alarms you on what they or what they intend to enforce and punish as genocide. It has been determined to be a treaty which supersedes our own national constitution. That has been determined. Matter of fact, I'm not sure that all treaties don't do that very thing. Definitely the Genocide Treaty has. In other words, when, quote-unquote, our Congress signed the Genocide Treaty into effect, they betrayed their own nation. That is fact. That has happened. And, of course, many people have brought that out in regards to the Genocide Treaty, especially when they were going about and trying to pass it. But I want to stress this, and that is that there is something of much greater consequence than that which our Congress did in betraying our nation when they signed the Genocide Treaty. In so doing, they did something of much greater consequence. Do you have any idea what it might have been? They broke the first commandment. And how many times have you heard people deal with the Genocide Treaty from that standpoint? But people, that is of greater consequence than betraying our national constitution. They broke the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods besides our God Yahweh. That's what they did when they formed that treaty in the fashion they did. How did they do it? By covenanting, by making this treaty with non-Christian nations. That's how they did it. Because covenanting in that fashion is a statute which explains the first commandment. Nations who by their, not only did they covenant with non-Christian nations, but nations who by their own religion would love to see the genocide treaty applied to Christianity. Matter of fact, in many cases, they would love to see genocide applied to Christianity. And I'll guarantee you in this day and age, if genocide is applied, and it is at times, applied to Christianity, the genocide treaty will never be applied to those situations. But those are the kind of nations and religions we have covenanted with. You know, to show how far we've digressed in this area, these very messages which I'm preaching on the first commandment, in which I'm elaborating on the statute which forbids Israel to covenant with peoples who serve inferior gods with inferior religions, could be construed to be a transgression of this treaty. That's how far we've gone. The very fact that preaching, now I'm not talking about the kind of preaching that most of the churches today preach on the first commandment. I'm talking about the kind of preaching that really gets down to the nitty-gritty what the first commandment is about. And we've gone that far to where our nation could use that treaty to punish a preacher such as myself for preaching on the Ten Commandments. Especially as I deal with the judgment for first commandment transgression, which I will at the end of the series. That shows how far we've digressed as a nation. Not only are we making treaties with non-Christian nations, but in this instance, we have made a treaty wherein preaching on the Ten Commandments could be punishable before an international non-Christian tribunal in a foreign country. That's how far it's gone. Now, you're right, we haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen that plied exactly in that fashion. But we have already seen the enforcement of extradition laws, which are hand-in-hand with a genocide treaty. We have seen the enforcement of extradition laws wherein the OSI turned over Demjanjuk to Israel, Artur Turkovic to Hungary, and Carl Lyons to Moscow. So don't think that what I'm talking about isn't possible. Matter of fact, I'm not so sure it's not the real end result that they have in mind. Now, do you want to know why the genocide treaty and others like it have become laws in our land? I hope you do, because I'm going to tell you. Because we used, we can understand why maybe it was brought forward, why for 35 years they tried to get it passed. I can understand that, but why did it become law in our land? Simply, very easy answer. Because we use the Constitution to contest it rather than the First Commandment. That's why it's law in our land. And I think you'll see this more clearly as we go along. When the genocide treaty was being passed, I am confident in saying you never heard once someone contest it from the standpoint of the First Commandment. Not once. Constitution was always used. Maybe some other means weren't always used, but not once did you hear anybody ever deal with it to say, you can't pass that because it's in disobedience to our God's first commandment. And that's why it was passed in this land. Why? Because in many cases, the Constitution, why it was passed and why the Constitution was used instead of the first commandment, is because in many cases, the Constitution holds greater importance to many today than the laws of God themselves. And that's just fact. Proof is I know men, Christian men, who can quote the Constitution the way I quote the Scriptures. Matter of fact, just in the Illinois camp this last winter, there was a man who did just that. And a good man in many fashions. Matter of fact, a man that I enjoy being with. And man, he quoted, sat down, and I don't know how long I had to sit there and listen and quote the Constitution. Argue the Constitution. Quote it. I mean, he quoted it verbatim. The Constitution, the Articles, the Bill of Rights. I think he could do it all. And yet I will bet you that that very same man can quote very little from the Scriptures. We have placed in many times, especially in the patriot circles, we have placed the Constitution at a higher level, whether we say it or not, whether we admit it or not, but it's the case. We have placed the Constitution at a higher level of importance than God's laws themselves. And that's why what's going on in this country is going on in this country. Let me assure you, in this day and age, we will never rid ourselves of the genocide treaty and others like it by quoting the Constitution. It must be dealt with. Hear me on this. It must be, this and other things must be dealt with by a Christianity which rises up and wields the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. That is the laws of God with its statutes and judgments. We can't rely on the Constitution. We are idolaters when we look to men and their Constitution rather than to God and His laws for our deliverance. And again, our people are guilty of it over and over again, not just patriots, but Christian patriots as well. They say, oh yeah, the laws of God are in existence, but then they do nothing with them. They virtually give them no credence. They do next to the same thing that the rest of Judeo-Christianity does when they say they're no longer in existence, because they look to the Constitution or some judicial answer as the means of our deliverance. We are idolaters when we do that. Now, let me ask you this. From where? That's having dealt with the genocide treaty. But where does the genocide treaty originate? Anybody know? Where does the genocide treaty come from? United Nations. I'm glad somebody knew that. It comes from the United Nations Charter, which is in itself just another treaty. Treaty with who, we might ask. We'll talk about that as we go on here. Now, where does the United Nations come from? Anybody know the answer to that? Where did it come from? Well, it came from the League of Nations. Funken-Wagnall's New Encyclopedia states under the history of the United Nations, it says, quote, the United Nations was designed to be the successor to the League of Nations, end quote. Under League of Nations, it states, quote, the first meeting was held in Geneva on November 15, 1920, with 42 nations represented. The last meeting was held on April 18, 1946. At that time, the League was superseded by the United Nations, end quote. Now, I make this point because another one of the words which the word Hebrew word berith can be translated into is league. And the League of Nations is where the United Nations come from. And actually, league and united are synonyms themselves. But that was one of the words that came out of the Hebrew definitions, that it could, that instead of covenant, it could be league. In other words, the statute could read, you shall have no leagues with them or with their gods. Even Funken-Wagnall's encyclopedia recognized that league and covenant were one and the same thing. The first major subheading under League of Nations is the covenant and the United States. They understood that it was a covenant that was made, this League of Nations, which later was superseded and became the United Nations. Now, let me ask you this. In light of the United Nations, who is the covenant? Who is this covenant, as defined by Funken-Wagnall's, or treaty, with? Who is it with? Well, for the most part, and I'm sure I'm going to have no debate about this, it is made with non-Christian nations. There are some Christian nations involved, but there are many more non-Christian nations involved in the United Nations than there are Christian nations. No one's going to argue that. But let me ask you this. Who is it primarily with? Well, listen to Nahum Sokolow at the Carlsbad Congress, as reported in the New York Times, August 28, 1922. Here's what he declared at this meeting. He said that the League of Nations was a Jewish idea which had taken 25 years to accomplish. Who is it primarily with? Think about the United Nations. Think about what the United Nations, who they kowtow more than anybody else. And then, in light of that, take into consideration what this Jew named Nahum Sokolow had to say at the Carlsbad Congress. A Dr. Dillon, in his book on the Paris Peace Conference, also said, quote, of all the collectivities whose interests were furthered at the conference, the Jews had perhaps the most resourceful, and certainly the most influential exponents, end quote. And then listen to Israel's first prime minister, David Ben-Gurion, who was prime minister in 1949 to 1953 and between 1955 and 1963. Listen to what he said. He told a Time magazine correspondent on, as found in Time, August 16, 1948, he said, quote, I consider that the United Nations is an I consider that the United Nations ideal is a Jewish ideal, end quote. David Ben-Gurion. And then also listen to a quote I've used before from David Ben-Gurion. He said at one time, quote, the image of the world in 1987, as I traced it in my imagination, the increasing influence of the farmers and workers and the rising political influence of men of science may transform the United States into a welfare state with a planned economy. This is a vision that he saw. It certainly has even happened as he saw it or planned it. Going on, let's see how much more has actually happened. Western and Eastern Europe will become a federation of autonomous states having a socialist and democratic regime. Isn't that interesting? With the exception of the USSR as a federated Eurasian state. We didn't quite have the foresight to see what's happening over there. All other continents will become united in a world alliance at whose disposal will be an international police force. All armies will be abolished and there will be no more wars. Sounds like United Nations, does it not? In Jerusalem, the United Nations, parentheses, a truly United Nations, end quote, will build a shrine of the prophets to serve the federated union of all continents. This will be the seat of the Supreme Court of mankind to settle all controversies among the federated continents, end quote. Now, answer the question. Who was the United Nations Treaty primarily made with and for? And let me ask this too. And guess who it was who donated the land on which the United Nations building sits in New York City? The Rockefeller family. You know, and now, in light of all of that, also listen to the to this from the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion and see if it doesn't fit what we know as the United Nations today. This will be Protocol number 9, Article 3, Sentence 4 through Article 4. Article 3, last sentence begins and says, and the weapons in our hands, the hands of who? The Jews, or specifically, the learned elders of Zion. And the weapons in our hands are limitless ambitions, burning greediness, merciless vengeance, hatreds, and malice. Now that really doesn't fit in with the point I want to make, but that's the sentence preceding the next that I do. It is from us that the all-engulfing terror proceeds. We have in our service persons of all opinions, of all doctrines, restorating monarchists, demagogues, socialists, communists, and utopian dreamers of every kind. Boy, does that sound like the UN? And yet they claim that it's at their service and their disposal. Going on, we have harnessed them all to the task. Each one of them, on his own account, is boring away at the last remnants of authority, is striving to overthrow all established form of order. And what are they talking about? A new world order. And where does that come from? The United Nations. Going on, by these acts, all states are in torture. They exhort to tranquility, are ready to sacrifice everything for peace. But we will not give them peace until they openly acknowledge our international super-government and with submissiveness, end quote. Now, we've seen it all to that last sentence. And we're closing very quickly on the fact to where all will bow in submission to their international super-government with total submissiveness to their super-government. We're just going to be subjects if we do it. It is theirs. They've planned it out. They've designed it to be all through the ages, both from the learned elders of protocols back in 1897 all the way forward to Prime Minister David Ben-Gurion and right on to today through the puppets like President George Bush and Mikhail Gorbachev and the rest of them. It has been the plan and is being fulfilled. And again, so I ask you, who is it whom this treaty was made with, primarily and for? No matter how you cut it, our involvement in this treaty of the United Nations has been the formation of an unholy alliance. There is no way to see it otherwise, and consequently, it is a transgression of the first commandment. And again, I ask you, how many times have you heard the UN dealt with from the first commandment? I will almost guarantee that there hasn't been a person who's ever heard it addressed from the standpoint of the first commandment, from God's law. Proof solid is that this is an unholy alliance is found in the fact that in 1945, the United States Senate, on July 28th, voted to adopt the Charter of the United Nations. And then on January 7th, 1954, the Senate released its official evaluation of the document called the Review of the Charter of the United Nations. It states on page 287, Senate document number 87, these words, quote, "The Charter of the UN has become the supreme law of the land." Did you hear it? It said, quote, "The Charter of the UN," now the of the UN is, I have in parentheses, it says the Charter, "has become the supreme law of the land." People, that's blasphemy. There's only one supreme law of the land. And that's our God's law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. That's an unholy alliance if there ever was one. Then it continues, and it says, "And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby anything in the constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding," end quote. Now, I wanted to share that last part with you too, because I hope that you can see that the Constitution isn't our answer. It's not our answer, Christians. And maybe it may be somebody else's answer. That may be their way, their attempt, their way to deal, or their attempts to try to deal with the UN Charter. It may be their attempt, but Christians, it's not our way, and it's really not their way either. It already said that it is the supreme law of the land. Our Congress put it into effect, signed it into a law, ratified it, and said that it is the supreme law of the land, constitutions notwithstanding. In other words, it superseded our Constitution. How can you use that which has been abrogated by something greater in their eyes to combat that which is greater? You'll never do it. It'll never be accomplished. They've already wiped our Constitution away. It's been abrogated by the UN Charter. It's been made null and void. But let me tell you this. The laws of God are non-abolishable, no matter what your Judeo-Christian preachers are preaching today. It is non-abolishable. Christ came not to abolish the law, but to put it forward. The word means to fully preach, fulfill, but yet fully preach as well. He came to establish the law, as Paul said. And it is non-abolishable, and it is the answer. If we're going to deal with our government, whether we're going to deal with a genocide treaty, whether we're going to deal with the UN Charter, we've got to deal with it from God's laws. It's the only perspective for Christians which will work. You know, talk about an unholy alliance with the UN Charter. Listen also to the UN loyalty oath. Goes like this, quote, "I solemnly affirm to execute in all loyalty, discretion, and conscience the functions entrusted to me as a member of the international service of the United Nations, to discharge those functions and regulate my conduct with the interest of the United Nations only, in view and not to seek or to accept instruction in respect or the performance of my duties from any government or other authority external to the organization," end quote. Now, I'm sure as I read that, that there are going to be patriots, that there's going to be constitutionalists who are going to raise up in arms, so to speak, because of that oath, because the oath said. Let me see if I can pick it out here again. I've lost it here. Here it is. It says, to discharge those functions and regulate my conduct with the interest of the United Nations only in view, and not to seek or accept instruction in respect of the performance of my duties from any government or other authority external to the organization, end quote. I'm sure there's going to be constitutionalists. I'm sure there's going to be patriots who are going to be upset when they hear this, if they haven't already read it before. But where are the Christians who are going to rise up in arms too, who have a greater reason to be disgusted with this kind of language than the patriots or the constitutionalists? There's only one authority in my life as the supreme authority of the land, and that's God Almighty, great Almighty God, Yahweh. And I will always go to Him before any other government or treaty or charter placed above me. And if it's not according to His will, according to His laws, it is not placed above me at all, because I disannul it by the very fact that it's not following and submissive to the one supreme authority of all. But why aren't we rising up as Christians? Because these things are in transgression of His laws, not because they're in transgression to our Constitution, which has been null and void. And again, it proves very well that this has been an unholy alliance. And of course, the UN is also the springboard being used to catapult us into what's called, or what is, I should say, the Jewish, quote-unquote, New World Order. It is the means. It is an unholy alliance. And thus, it is in transgression of the First Commandment. As already pointed out, the word berith also could be translated alliance. Not only covenant, not only treaty, not only league. It could even be translated, I'm sure, united. But also alliance was one of the words that was used. In other words, the statute could be understood to be saying, you shall make no alliances with them or with their gods. Now, when we use the word ally, what comes to mind? Does anything come to mind when I use the word ally? Don't we normally think of, when we say ally, don't we normally think of warfare? Sure we do. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13. Genesis 14 and 13, in relation to making alliances in war. Genesis 14 and verse 13, it says, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abraham, or with Abram, excuse me. This was the case when Lot had gone to Sodom and Gomorrah, and four kings came against the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the process of capturing the city, captured Lot, Abram's nephew, along with all his possessions. And he was coming. He was told about this, and he himself went back and recaptured Lot and all the rest that belonged to Sodom and Gomorrah. But here it says, I want you to notice here, it says, at least in the New American Standard, it says, again, verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And then it says, and these were allies with Abram. Now if you have the New American Standard, I want you to look at the footnote for the word allies. It says literally, possessors of the covenant. That's what allies means. Matter of fact, this word here is the word berith, is really what the word is. But the footnote is interesting. It says these allies were possessors of the covenant. Now it couldn't be the covenant that had just been given to Abram, because that was given to Abram and only his descendants. But we can understand this to mean that these men, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, were all men who had like faith in Yahweh God as Abram did. And as such, this was a confederacy approved by God. And God blessed the results, as you read the rest of the story. But not all alliances are seen in the same light. That is, they're not all approved by God. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 1 through 3. Listen to what it says. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." Then look at verse 2. It says, "Who proceed down to Egypt." And by the way, Egypt is often used in a prophetic sense to just simply mean the ungodly. Egypt really wasn't involved much here in this particular situation, somewhat, but more correctly, it could be understood prophetically, just to mean the ungodly. And it says, verse 2, "Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to make refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. There's no question, and I could use several places in the Old Testament to prove the fact that not all alliances are approved by God. Some alliances in war are simply unholy alliances forbidden by the statute which forbids making covenants with them or with their gods. Now, I'm sure some have wondered, why wasn't America and her allies defeated when warring with Iraq? Matter of fact, and I have to plead guilty, there were many of us in the Christian circles that according to God's law said that we're going to be defeated because we're forming unholy alliances there in the Persian Gulf. And so, but we weren't defeated, at least on the surface. So why, I'm sure many have wondered, why weren't we defeated according to God's law? Well, it hit me when I was making this message, and that is because America can no longer be reckoned as a Christian nation. And let me correct that. Our government can no longer be considered a Christian government. The people, the majority of the people certainly may be Christian rather than more Christian than rather than Hindu or Muslim. So that may be not a totally correct statement there, that the majority of Israel seems to have an inclination as prophesied in Hebrews 8 through 10, or more correctly in Jeremiah 31 through 33, that they would have an inclination, a natural inclination toward Yahweh God. And they may not be following her very well, but they seem to have that inclination because they're Israel, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. But our government is no longer Christian. And whose war was that? Was that the people's war? It wasn't the people's war at all. It was very clear that our people, for the majority of them, stood against them ever going over there and getting involved in that little sandbox war that they got involved in. It was an ungodly government's war. And so in that light, it was simply one ungodly nation, or I should say government, allying itself with other ungodly governments, as has been the case in this country in every war America has involved herself in since and including World War I. And let's not forget that World War I was the war that catapulted us into the Balfour Declaration, which gave the Antichrist Zionist state of Israel that little sandbox over in Palestine, and unlawfully and unrightfully so. You know, if we were Christian, or I should say, when we become Christian again, as a people and a government, when we become Christian again, when we go to war, we must ally ourselves with only other Christian nations, according to this statute. For if we do otherwise, we will be in transgression of the first commandment, putting other gods before us other than our own. Again, you know, as I share these areas, it even astounds me to see how many of these areas fit under that first commandment. But again, it sheds light on the importance of the statutes and understanding the statutes which explain the commandment. Quickly, the same statute would also be applicable to trade agreements with non-Christian nations as well, such as President Bush's proposed $645 million aid to Russia right now. You know, everyone's debating whether it's smart for President Bush to try to push this through Congress, whether it's strategically advantageous to do so, or whether it's constitutionally correct for President Bush to do this with the Russian country, even in the state that it has become in today. But people, there's no debate. Whether you debate it, whether it's smart, whether it's strategically advantageous, whether it's constitutional, there's no debate. It's simply First Commandment disobedience. When we make those kind of trade agreements with ungodly nations, it would also apply to the U.S. supplying grain to Russia, China, India, and other such countries. You know, the Bible even specifically addresses this particular situation for us. Yeah, you probably wouldn't think that what's the Bible have to say about giving grain to Russia or China? Well, it does. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 12 and listen carefully and see if you can't pick up on it what it has to say in verse 1. Ephraim, which is another term used for Israel. Verse 1, Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant, a berith, with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. There it is. And what's the outcome? Verse 2. Yahweh also has a dispute with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. When we do so, God has already promised, whether it be oil, whether it be grain, whether it be aid, or whatever other form it may come in, when we do it, God says, I will judge you. Why? Because you're setting other gods before me. Because you're breaking the statute which explains it. You know, let's stop in that light. Let's stop feeding the ungodly. Let's stop making covenants with the ungodly, and let's feed our own at home. Let's stop subsidizing the communist farmers and the Chinese farmers and the atheist farmers and the Hindu farmers and the Muslim farmers across the world. And let's start helping our own farmers, like Bob Spurgeon, who's been cast off his land because of our false tax system too. Another false covenant, by the way. You know, it also applies to the proposed and, by the way, actually in effect, free trade zone in Mexico. It applies to that as well. This is a covenant made with an ungodly, unrighteous nation. And of course, it would apply, or it does apply, to the billions in foreign aid given to the Antichrist state of Israel. If it applies anywhere, it applies there. You know, in all of these areas, we need to heed the words of George Washington when he said, quote, it is our true policy to steer clear of permanent alliance with any portion of the foreign world, end quote. But you know, of greater importance, we need to heed the warning of our God is given through Jehu in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, where it says, should we help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh, and so bring wrath on ourselves from Yahweh? Shall we do it? Well, we are. But we need to heed that warning. Let us as individual Christians, as churches, and as a nation made up primarily of Israelites, make no covenants, no leagues, no alliances with the ungodly. Let us covenant only with Yahweh our God and His people. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. Again, we ask, Father, in a repentant spirit, that You'd forgive us of our sins, that You'd forgive us where we've fallen short in this particular area of covenanting, Father, even at times when we knew not that we were, that you'd forgive our forefathers and our fathers' fathers for having done the same sin, for having sold us into bondage, much the same as Israel was once before to Egypt. Forgive us and cleanse us, Lord. I pray that there would be a great awakening across our land, and that our people, our patriots, our Christians would once again rise up with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments, and use them to render judgment against the ungodly, and to once again serve you in love and faith. We ask these things, and we pray them through Yahshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.